Well, I have a question for you. Do you know who the first bozo was? I've been waiting all week to ask you that question, because I figured that'd be about the last thing you're getting ready for me to ask you. Do you know who the first bozo was? Well, you probably think I'm talking about a clown, but not really. Because there is a historical character named Bozo. Actually, it was with an S, so more like Boso. But he was a monk, an abbot in an abbey in France during the 11th century. And because this particular church father knew him, Anselm knew him, he used him in one of the books that he wrote that's a real classical book on really the topic of what we're looking at today. It's the book in the Latin, it was called Cur Deus Homo, or in English, Why God Became Man. And in this book, Anselm, using a question and answer back and forth between him and Boso, tells us why it was vital and necessary for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to come to this earth and be man so that you and I might be redeemed. And he really explains in this book very thoroughly over its 100 pages or so that no other means would have sufficed. So it's kind of funny to think about that Bozo was first introduced in the context of some heavy theology. And one said about this, he put it this way, Bozo is the dummy in the book, Why God Became Man, often obtuse, allowing Anselm to chide him, defeat his views, and continue in a teacher-to-student relation. And he says a little bit later, no doubt many a slow-witted monk was called Bozo by his fellows as Anselm's influence on Christian thought increased. So down through history, Bozo became connected to, you know, someone who's a little slow, someone a little dim-witted, and it's not real hard to imagine how that could have transmorphified, to use a Calvin term, Calvin and Hobbes term, and or transmogrified anyway. That's not my notes. Into this clown, and if you think about it, even the hairline's a little similar. Well, why do I bring that up? Well, you know, we can be clowns before God in the sense that when it comes to thinking of Christ like we ought to, if I put a 100-page book about the person of Christ and why God became man before you, or circus tickets, which is modern man going to choose? We're so busy in this culture, in this age, clowning around, that so often we don't have enough time for the deep theological thoughts that we need. And if you think you're going to get them all here on Sunday morning in a sermon, you're way off. This really is only the beginning of your week, really, for the Christian. As we are to be drinking and eating deeply of Jesus Christ. And as Paul says here in our focus verse, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. All the fullness of God is dwelling in Christ. Now, how are you going to be able to eat and drink of that in a few hurried minutes? May God help us today. Slow down now. Slow down these lives of ours so that we can meditate and think upon the Lord Jesus Christ as we need to do. As one has said, what we need in this age is a big God theology. And Paul's confession is full of a big God theology. And he's really encouraging the Colossians. And this morning I'm encouraging you to trust Christ as your complete Savior. And so we want to think upon Him that way. Remember, in this confession, it's got a basic two main divisions on it. It's creation, up into verse 17. And then in verse 18, the rest of it is about Jesus as our Redeemer. And so we're really thinking about Him, all the fullness of God dwelling in Him in that sense as our complete Savior, as our total Redeemer. And so we want to look at it that way. And to do so, we're going to consider, first of all, the pastoral purpose once again in this confession. I just want to remind you of why Paul is putting this confession before the Colossians and why it needs to be front and center to our life and thinking. I want to look at the puzzling paradox of Christ. And then finally, consider His perfecting presence in our lives. And so let's look at it that way. First of all, the pastoral purpose for this confession. Before we go too far in just developing what Paul is meaning here in verse 19, when he says it was the Father's pleasure to have all the fullness dwell in Christ, I want to remind you again of why this confession falls where it does here in this epistle, why Paul is elucidating these truths about Jesus Christ, really his purpose behind so doing. And I especially want to do this in light of the fact that he does say of Jesus that he's all the fullness of God. Because that really points us to something unique about this confession. Notice how many different times in this confession that little word all is used in speaking of Jesus Christ. I think you'll see it 8 different times. He is the firstborn of all creation, it says in verse 15. In verse 16, it uses it twice. By Him all things were created. All things, as it says at the end of the verse, have been created through Him and for Him. Verse 17, He's before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And then if you go past our verse here, well, no, the end of verse 18, it doesn't use the word all, but it's the same in the original, and some versions do say all things. He Himself is to come to have first place in everything, or in all things. And then down in verse 20, through Christ to reconcile all things to Himself. And then today, all the fullness of God. Why is Paul speaking in such terms? Why this emphasis on the allness of Jesus Christ? Well, what Paul wanted the Colossians to see is what the Apostle Peter wanted his readers to understand and what the whole of the Bible is screaming out to us. Peter said, Christ's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. In other words, what the apostles are saying to us is nothing is lacking in Jesus. That's why one of the great solas of the Reformation that we celebrated this past week is Christ alone. Sola Christus. Solus Christus. Christ alone. He is everything that His people need Him to be. God has not left you short. And because of this, Paul's goal as a pastor, Paul's goal as a preacher with his people was nothing short of seeing them become complete in Christ. He wanted to achieve verse 28. And it's a lofty goal to achieve this. We proclaim Him, admonishing, here's our word all or every again, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul, whether it was through direct association with churches he planted or the people of God assembled in a city called Colossae that he had never visited but he cared about, he wanted to see those people formed in Jesus and growing in Jesus and reaching their completion, their maturity in Jesus Christ. I've been reading a lot lately about and from the 4th century pastor named Gregory of Nazianzus. I won't go into his story. But he wrote a particular work on pastoral ministry. And in this work on pastoral ministry, you can just see that his great desire, his heart, is to take the people of God as they are, however they come to you, however they came to Him, and guide and lead them so that they would become complete in Christ and be getting ready for heaven. Getting ready for heaven. One described Gregory's work in this way. The goal of his pastoral care is nothing other than the salvation of the person to eternal bliss. Hear that again. The goal of his pastoral care was nothing other than the salvation of the person to eternal bliss. In other words, Gregory saw, I think Paul is seeing here, we're to see that the goal of pastoral ministry is to take the people of God and ready them for eternity. Ready them to spend eternity with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you stop short of helping people on their way to heaven, then you have just stopped short. Because that's where we are to be going as the people of God. We're to have the sense of this pilgrimage that we are on as the people of God. This isn't our life. This isn't what it's all about. Our life is still waiting for us in the heavenly consummated kingdom. And we need to be getting ourselves ready for that place, to be there. And that's to be the aim of pastoral ministry in the church. It's not to give youth an exciting program so they'll come. It's to take the youth of the people of God and help them to know Christ and to love Christ and to see Christ in their lives. And there's some program that will help with that, fine, but make sure that's the goal of the program. It's not to fixate, as Paul will warn in the next chapter, on what foods Christians should eat or what activities Christians should not participate in or what clothes Christians should wear. Paul has very little time and patience with that kind of stuff. No, he's saying, you know what really should be important to Christians is eating of Jesus like we're going to be doing today and being clothed in Christ and His righteousness. Being active in our desire to know Him. Paul said, I count all things but rubbish, that I might gain Christ and know Christ. We are not, as the people of God, as Paul is confessing before us here, to be satisfied with a tawdry, eatsy-bitsy knowledge about Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Jesus Christ should be our consuming passion. It should be what we are pursuing throughout our lives. I want to know Christ. I want to be close to Christ. I want to be ready to meet Him when He comes to me or I go to Him. And that's the aim of pastoral ministry, of the church's ministry, of our desire for you this morning. We're not to be clowning around when it comes to Christ. We're to be sober-minded. Have a serious, passionate pursuit of Christ. Filling our minds and filling our days with the Lord. And if the Lord doesn't seem close to you today, if someone were to ask you, how's your walk with Christ? And you say, well, it's a little cold. Jesus seems a little distant to me. Friends, it's because you're not filling yourself with Him. All the fullness, as we're going to see, dwells in Him. It's all there. Whatever it is that you're needing, it's there in Him. If only you'll seek it out. You got a cold heart? He's a Lord who can warm a cold heart. You feel distant from Him? He's the God who left heaven and came to earth for you. And He'll still come to you and bless you. You got sin that you just can't overcome. You can't seem to put away. And you feel the blockage between Christ and you because of that sin. He gave His life. His blood. To forgive you and to purge that sin out of your life. That is the purpose of this confession. That you will be filled to the utmost and overflowing with Jesus. And that leads us to the puzzling paradox of it all. The puzzling paradox of Christ. What does Paul actually mean when he says it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ? It'd be easy to misunderstand that statement. You know, it doesn't mean that God could have somehow sent Jesus to us and he could have become man, but he only came with part of his essence or part of his being. One of the truths about God is that he's indivisible. So you can't just have a part of God. He's all God. And so Christ is all God. That's not really what's in view or under question here. And what you have to do is think about it in the context of the rest of the letter. What Paul is meaning is that God somehow has not shared the attributes that he possesses in his deity or in his godness with other angels or other mediators or anyone else. Hendrickson says the divine supremacy or sovereignty of God, either as a whole or part, was not surrendered to them. You know, over in chapter 2, we read about the Colossians worshiping angels and using angels in their worship of God. It's like today when we see people using saints or icons or other things, it's, you know, as a process to get me closer to God. They put other things in between them as stepping stones to get to God. And Paul will have nothing of that. Nothing of that. We have the mediator, the redeemer that we need. And he's Christ. And how the Father was pleased to send Jesus to us. Can't read that. It was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him without hearing that as an echo of the Gospels. The echo of Christ's baptism when the heavens opened and the Spirit descended upon Jesus. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And at the end of his ministry, as he's thinking about and traveling toward Jerusalem, getting ready to go to the cross for you and for me, he stops for a while. He goes up to a mountain and invites three of his disciples to go up there. He wants his disciples to withdraw from life for a little while, get their minds once again fixed and actually fixated on who he is. And he shone with that radiant glory from heaven. And the Father made the same statement that he had made 3 years prior at his baptism there, but he added a little phrase, actually a command to the end of it, remember? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Paul is saying, "Listen to me. He is all, everything that you need." You know, God has appeared to people in the past ages and not given them all his fullness. He was all there, but he didn't reveal all his fullness to them. Remember, Moses wanted to see it. "Lord, show me your glory." God showed him his glory, but it was behind a hand. As Moses was in the cleft of the rock, he could only see God in part. But Christ has come. And John says, "We have beheld the glory that has come from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Christ, God has not held anything back from you. It's all there for you. All of it. A number of years ago, I got to witness an incredible, amazing thing. I was down at the State Capitol building, because of the influence of a couple of Christian state legislators, they had arranged for R.C. Sproul to speak there in the chambers of the House one evening. And so it was an incredible thing. I got to go, and I was up in the balcony. It was pretty full there. And here in the place where they make the laws of Indiana was R.C. Sproul lecturing legislators and other people, but lecturing them on God. And I just thought, man, this is incredible. But it wasn't quite as incredible as one of the things that R.C. Sproul said. He's one of the brilliant theologians of our day, a man God has used mightily. If you read his books, he'll write to children, he'll write to the layman, but he also writes for the pastor. He's a philosopher, a theologian par excellence. But the thing I remember, the only thing of the evening, is Sproul just stopping at one point and saying, "One thing I cannot comprehend or understand is how the infinite God became finite man. I know it. I believe it. But it blows my mind to understand how that could have happened and how that could be true. But I know it was necessary for life and salvation of God's people." Father wanted his son to have preeminence, supremacy, his full measure of glory and essence. And he sent his son to reveal that to us as his people. And it is an amazing thing, is it not, to consider that the one that even the heavens cannot contain came to this earth and became man. Gregory, that I referred to a few moments ago, as he reflected and meditated upon it, phrased it this way. He was baptized as man, but he remitted sins as God. He hungered, but he fed thousands. Yes, he's even the bread that gives life. He thirsted, but he cried, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." He was wearied, but he is the rest of them that are weary and heavy laden. He was heavy for sleep on a boat, and yet he walked on water. He prays, but he hears prayer. He weeps, but he causes tears to cease. He asks where Lazarus was laid, for he was man. But he raises Lazarus, for he was God. He is sold very cheap, only for 30 pieces of silver. But he redeems the world, and that at a great price, his own blood. That is a paradox. But it's a glorious one. Without receiving all of those truths, you cannot know Christ as your complete Savior. And so you must believe on Him that way. And I call you once again to place your faith in Jesus Christ as the one who can save you utterly and completely, and the one who will protect you and bring you into His heavenly and full kingdom. A puzzling paradox. Yes, but what puzzles me even more are people who hear of this wonder and then reject it and turn away from it. That puzzled Jesus. How there could be so few who truly believed upon Him. Don't be one of those. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then experience, as you do, the perfecting presence of the church. He is the perfecting presence of the church. As I said earlier, He has been given to us so that He can complete us, so that we will not lack for anything that we need in life and in salvation. We won't be fully like Him until we see Him, but that's our goal, is to be like Him. That's our striving, what we're to be yearning and working for in this world. So through His Spirit, we have this wonderful hope. Notice down in verse 27 how Paul expresses it. He says, God has willed to make known to us what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, among all people. And what is that mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. By faith, we are in Christ. But also, through faith, Christ is in us. That's why we're taking this meal in part this morning, is to remind ourselves that as we eat this bread, as we drink this wine, as they come into our bodies and become a part of us, so Christ, by faith, has come into our lives and He's pervaded our souls. He's to permeate all of life as we believe in Him. And as we think about Christ dwelling in His people, God in all His fullness, dwelling in His people. What does that mean to us? I want to give you four considerations of what that should mean to you. To think of Christ, the fullness of God in you. The eternal essence He is in you. So often, Christians will talk about eternal life, but I don't think they're thinking about it correctly. They're not dwelling upon it in the right manner. They simply think about it as living forever. They take it too literally, and it means so much more than that in the Scriptures. Listen to John again, 1 John 5:11. These are familiar verses, should be. But what's he saying here? And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. See the connectedness between the Son of God and the life? And you have to have the Son. You have to have present the Son in your life in order to have this eternal life. And what is really meant in the Scriptures about this is that this eternity has entered into your life. You're no longer just temporal, or to consider yourself just temporal beings. In other words, eternity is to be permeating everything about your life. Every decision you make, everywhere you go, everything you do, eternity is at stake. And eternity should be influencing you as you do and think and say those things, because you have the Son of God who is eternal in His essence and His being. Take a conversation today after church, and before you let a word leave your lips, think about how this conversation, the words you speak, will be weighed in eternity. Take an action that you will do this week, the work that you perform, the mothering or the fathering that you do with your children, the studies that you're under, and think about them in light of eternity and Christ's presence in my life. What does this mean for what I'm doing right now? It's transformative thinking when we realize that His eternal essence is touching everything that we're touching, or it should be. Secondly, remember the limitless love He has. If Christ is in you, you possess a fountain of limitless love. And in another epistle, Paul said, I'm convinced neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have a conquering love if you're in Christ. A limitless love for people. You know, I find a lot of pastoral ministry when it comes to conflict isn't so much solving the conflict, and there's some of that, but it is an urging of the parties involved to know deeper themselves the love of God in Christ Jesus, and then take that love and live it out in their relationships with other people. Oh, I know so-and-so's hurt you. I know that. Can you overcome it in love? I know you've forgiven them umpteen times. Can you forgive them umpteen plus one more times? Because you're going to have to. Because that's just what love does. Well, I can't do it. Oh, so the eternal Son of God who gave His life for you, who dwells in your heart by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, He's cut you short. He's just not giving you the same love quotient that He's given someone else. No, friend. Not at all. His love is a fountain that never stops pouring. One from which we can always keep drinking. And it's hard sometimes to go there because we can be so troubled by this problem. But go there we must. And go there to find your satisfaction, friend. And then another consideration that you have to make in light of this truth is the holistic holiness He demands. I'm not just trying to be cutesy there. The holiness that Jesus wants is holistic. In other words, it's to again touch every part of our lives by how we are living. He told us, He commanded us, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. You know, in the Old Testament, there was a picture given to us by the people of God in the tension that God Himself has with us. He's holy, but He knows that we're not. And that picture was in the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle? God was there in the midst of His people, all the different camps, tribes of Israel encamped around Him, and there's God in the midst of it. But what's the tension? Well, the tension is He wants to dwell right in the midst of His people, be readily accessible to them. But because of their unholiness, He's covered in veil, can only be approached by blood. And only the high priest once a year really gets that close to Him at all. And Christ, when that flesh of His was broken, the veil in the temple, torn from top to bottom, saying, there is presence with me now continually and constantly for you so that you can become the holy people of God that you are meant to be. And that holiness is to transform every area of your life. We don't live that way. We'll be holy in one part, look holy in one part, but then we try to hold out on the other parts of life, don't we? God won't let you operate that way. Imagine if I did give you a loaf of bread. I said, here, friend, here's a loaf of bread. I want you to eat this bread, but I want you only to use the nourishment from this bread for your right arm. So just eat that bread and make it all go to your right arm. Be kind of like Popeye, you know, eat the spinach and it only goes to your forearms, like pop out. Well, you know, you can't do that. When you eat something, when you ingest something, your body kind of takes over and it just spreads to your whole body as it's distributed. And that's the way it is today when you come to this table and eat of Christ. He wants His holiness touching every area of your life. And if you're blocking it, it's like putting a tourniquet on that arm instead. If you're over here thinking that you can keep His holiness away from this part of your life, you're not letting the blood flow go to all of it. It won't only be that part of your life that ultimately withers. It will impact the rest of you as well. Sin is a cancer that just keeps eating and eating away until you take it away with the blood of Christ. And that's what He's calling upon you today. Are you holding out on Christ? Are you keeping some area of your life out of bounds of Jesus? Don't dare do such a thing, friend. Don't. Cleansed. Be whole. Stop the fooling around. Let Jesus strengthen you. Free your conscience. Make all areas of your life strong and holy, devoted unto Him. Because fourthly, there is a premium power that He gives. I just want you to see again, it's like Paul wants this more for the Colossians than they could possibly have wanted it for themselves. Look at the end of this chapter again. He says, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me." You want to know why Paul was willing to be shipwrecked, willing to be stoned, willing to offer His back to lashes, willing to be imprisoned? It was because he wanted to see ultimately people built up in Jesus Christ. And he was using the power as a broken and weak vessel of a man to demonstrate that longing for the people of God. God, forgive me when I hold back. When I become self-absorbed. God, forgive us. For when we are not working with all our strength and power to build up one another in this body of Christ like we ought. Forgive me. Forgive us when we don't go after a straying sheep. Forgive us when we don't take care of a weak brother or sister like we should. God, help us. Help us to be strong. Anselm said, "It is essential that the same one person who will make the recompense should be perfect God and perfect man. Because He's come to do that for us, to make us perfected, complete. The whole people that He desires for us to be. For that, let us give thanks. For that, let us eat this meal." Let's pray. Father, how we ask this day that You would help us to see Your Son the way that You see Him. Please open our eyes further, O God, and help us to see the completeness of the redemption that You have given to us in Your Son. And may, as we come to this table, be readied and prepared. Help us to realize that it's a true meeting with You. And we pray that as we do meet with You, O Lord, that You would continue that further sanctifying work in our lives, preparing us for that ultimate meeting we will have with You one day. We ask and pray it in Christ our Lord. Amen.